We're in Matthew 21. We also got a fresh shipment of the hymnary, and hopefully we'll soon get one from the Zion's Praises, so we'll be able to have plenty of hymn books for the overflowing crowds. We'll have enough hymn books. Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, now who can tell me quickly where they're coming from?
Jericho.
Jericho. They came from Jericho. They had to ascend 4,000 feet in elevation to get to the top of the Mount of Olives, as I told you last week. And then they will descend about 500 feet down to the city of Jerusalem. But Matthew skips over the weekend and goes, or the Sabbath, I should say, and goes right into the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the descent from the Mount of Olives. However, if you turn over to John chapter 12, John fills in some of the gaps. John 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was Thursday the 14th, so we're talking about Friday the 8th of Nisan. He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Okay, likely it wasn't Friday night because that was the beginning of the Sabbath. It was likely Saturday night, which was the beginning of, in the Jews' mind, the end of the Sabbath was at sundown, Saturday night, and the beginning of the first day of the week. So it was likely that this feast was Saturday night. And Martha served, it says, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And then in Matthew 26, 13, the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Matthew, relate this anointing like on Tuesday of the coming week. However, it seems as though, you know, when they talked about the death of John, then they kind of went back and talked about his arrest and why he was arrested and the dance of Herodias' daughter. And, you know, they kind of went back and laid the foundation for what had just happened. It seems that this feast was probably Saturday night. And Matthew and Mark, in telling about Judas's treachery, go back to this event because they're connected. Because it was this event where Jesus reproved him, and then it says from that point, he went and that was the decision point. That was the tipping point when he decided to sell his master to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus said in Matthew 26, 13, on this very occasion, when Matthew relates it, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for memorial of her. Consider the unlikeliness of such a statement coming to pass and the fact that it did come to pass. Is this gospel, this good news, this herald going to be preached in the whole world? Jesus is going to die towards the end of this very week. What chance that his story, a 3.5 year ministry, was going to go around the world? That would be very unlikely under normal circumstances. And it would be very unlikely that what this woman just did at this feast that they made for him was going to be told as a memorial of her over the whole world for the next 2,000 years. How likely would that be? Very unlikely. And yet, God made it happen. It just proves that Jesus had this foreknowledge and ability to make the unlikely happen. And, I mean, the one who could make that happen could have no doubt not died. He gave his life. This same event that would be told around the world as a memorial of this woman was the same event that provoked Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus unto the Jews in the absence of the people. Judas had opened his heart. I'm going to talk to you. Listen to me. Judas opened his heart to some small sin. He was the treasurer. It would be easy for him to embezzle some money. He opened his heart to something small, and the devil took him places he never thought he would go. Mm-hmm. And don't forget that. Because, like we said in Sunday school, the devil couldn't make him do it. But the devil is an opportunist.
Right.
And when you open the door a little bit, you open far more than you realize. And things can happen that you don't expect. And he can take you little by little by little by little away from God, and you become darkened in your heart and mind more and more and more. Matthew 26:14, where Matthew relates the betrayal. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Here is a deceived man, totally walking in the flesh, talking to people who are full of the devil, totally walking in the flesh, and they covenant together and they agree upon a price that fulfills scriptures, mm-hmm. that fulfills prophetic events. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11. God told us they would do this. God told them they would do this. And these people who were claiming to be the preservers of the prophets and the faith are fulfilling them in selling out Jehovah for 30 pieces of silver. The prophecies about the Messiah, God has them sprinkled throughout the prophets in the most unlikely places, and they are puzzle pieces. He knew they would not put them all together. He knew that only he could put them all together. And in the life of Jesus Christ, he does put them all together. And it's amazing to the disciples after they reflect on this, hey, they did that too. As he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, later they realized, oh, that happened too. Can you imagine being the disciples as they realize more and more, oh, they did this. And he said, and this happened. And it was all the puzzle pieces from the prophets. In Zechariah 11:12, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter." Now what did the priests do when Judas returned it? They bought the potter's field. "Cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized of them." That is the utmost of irony and sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. Okay? "A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." The Lord Jesus told them exactly what they were going to do. And here they were thinking that they were really smart and they were betraying him. He already knew about it many, many, many years ago. 30 pieces of silver would be 30 silver shekels. They said that ointment that Mary poured on Jesus was worth about 300 pence. These 30 shekels was only worth about 120 pence. So Judas made in treachery less than half of what Mary spent in love. His treachery money was lost along with his life and his soul. Mary's investment produced eternal riches far more than money could ever buy. Shall we learn something from this? I hope that everybody does. I hope we're paying attention. John places the anointing, and then the other disciples, he places it when Jesus comes into town, which is most likely that when he arrives and he's there after being gone for a while, and he comes for the first time to Lazarus's house, likely that would be when the feast was. Okay, we're in John 12, 9. As we go on through John 12, and then we'll get back to Matthew 21. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only. We're talking about the feast now. But that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, okay, on the next day, that's an important chronological note. That would be Sunday, Nisan the 10th. Much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the feast was prior to him coming to Jerusalem. The feast was on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday night, because they don't have feasts and stuff like that in the middle of the Sabbath, okay? So we can position this feast likely Saturday night. The next day is Sunday morning. It's the 10th of Nisan. And that's when the lamb was supposed to be presented. They were supposed to take a lamb out of the flock on the 10th of Nisan, and they were supposed to keep it up until the 14th and observe it and make sure it was without blemish, and then slay it on the 14th, the evening of the 14th. Okay, Jesus is arrested and tried the evening of the 14th and crucified the next morning. So on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Zechariah 9:9, back in Zechariah again, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Wouldn't that have been a fun meeting to be in? Mm-hmm. When they began to recount, well, he told us to go get a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem on this colt, the foal of an ass, and they cried, Hosanna. All these things happened, and they can look back and realize it was written in the prophets. John 12, 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. So the people that witnessed the raising of Lazarus are bearing record as he's coming down to Jerusalem. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Now go back to Matthew 21. And this is at the descent of the Mount of Olives, where this takes off. So we filled in a little bit of gap there. Matthew 21, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes. Now Jesus had not been in Jerusalem for quite a while. He shows up and spends some time in Bethany, has a feast. The next day, he knows exactly where the ass and the colt are tied, and he knows what to say to the person, and the person is going to respond exactly like he said he would respond. And so the disciples go into Jerusalem, and everything falls into place just like he said it would. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now turn to Psalm 118, if you would, and hold your finger here and turn back there. Psalm 113 to 118 was called the Hallel. Okay? And so Psalm 118 was the last psalm of the Hallel, and this Hallel was chanted by the Levites in the temple while they prepared for the feast. This was chanted by the people at the Passover Seder suppers. When they were carrying branches on the Feast of Tabernacles, they chanted the Hallel. So the Jews had these psalms memorized, and they would chant them or sing them in the way that they would sing the psalms, and this was sung at nearly every feast. The Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. Now, in Psalm 118, go down to verse 19. In Matthew 26:30, after the Passover meal, it says of Jesus and his disciples, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Well, no doubt, according to the usage of years immemorial, they sung the Hallel, okay, before they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, in Psalm 118, the last psalm of the Hallel, in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee." "Save now, I beseech thee" is Hoshiana, and they said it as a contraction, Hosanna. Okay? So in Psalm 118, 25, it says, "Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now." So these are forms of the word Hoshiana, Hosanna. "O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they said, "Blessed is he that cometh, blessed be the son of David." That's a term that every Jew knew as the Messiah. "Hosanna to the son of David. Hosanna to the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," is what they were saying. In Psalm 118, they're basically making an adaptation of Psalm 118 and verse 5 and 26 here. In verse 27, "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So these passages were known by heart to the Jews. And they spoke these things, they chanted these in anticipation of the coming Messiah. They knew that this was talking about the Messiah. No doubt, they didn't understand the depth of what they were saying when they said, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." They didn't fully understand that. They didn't understand, "This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes." They didn't understand, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." But we understand it in retrospect that Jesus was the stone which the builders refused and became the head of the corner. And that was the Lord's doing. And it was marvelous in our eyes. And the resurrection day, the whole event, this is the day, the event that the Lord has created, that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. This day is God's doing and is our salvation. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save us now, we beseech thee. Save us, send prosperity. Hosanna has all those ideas in it. And they would cry that out to what they would who they considered to be their Savior. So there's no doubt that the Jews saying this considered Jesus, the King of Israel, asking him to come and save us and deliver us and be our Savior. So in these Psalms, this day that the Lord has made and they're rejoicing in, we need to understand that what makes a day? 4th of July. What makes that day? Well, an entire battle made the Day of Independence, right? Okay, what makes the Day of Thanksgiving? an entire summer, spring and summer of sowing and reaping and weeding and harvest makes Thanksgiving Day, right? What makes your birthday? Well, your mother had 9 months of waiting and stress, and then the day of delivery, and so your birthday is not just that day. A lot made that day. Well, this is the day which the Lord has made, and it has to do with the whole life of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. This is the day. And what day is that? It's Sunday. Mm-hmm. It's the first day of the week. It's what the Bible calls the Lord's Day.
Right.
Okay? The gate of justification and salvation is open for the righteous to enter. The stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner. The Son of David has come in the name of Jehovah as the Savior of his people. He is the sacrifice whose blood is placed on the horns of the altar. It's all spoken of right there. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, God says to Israel, this was 400 years prior to what we're talking about. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The way before me. Notice it says that. God is speaking. Jesus is speaking as God. And the Lord whom ye seek, the one who you sing about in song in the Hallel, okay? The one who you sing about shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, the plan that I have in mind will be fulfilled. And that's why you're not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, so now we're in Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, okay, understand, this is when? This is the week of Passover. Jerusalem is jam-packed with people from all over civilization, wherever there was a Jewish community, the day of Pentecost, says devout men from every nation under heaven, right? Well, this is the same situation. This is the Passover. And so all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Well, the Jews of Jerusalem knew exactly who it was. The Jews of the area knew exactly who it was. So the people saying this are people, including Gentiles, who would come up, proselytes of the gate, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet, or the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now I'm going to read to you another account of this descent from the Mount of Olives quickly in Luke 19. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. You know that ruffled their feathers big time, but it's true. They had no comprehension of what was going on. And what he said was a very modest statement, but not in their mind. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. See, Jesus is on a total different plane mentally than all these other people. The ones who believed in him were excited, but they had no understanding of all that he understood. The Pharisees are out there yapping their jaws. They had no comprehension of what was going on. There's like ants on an anthill, you know, that we run over when we go through the field. They had no comprehension. They were oblivious to what was really happening in the world right then. And he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, now listen to this. This is in AD 30. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This is such a vivid prophecy, fulfilled 40 years later, which that span of time is important biblically. Fulfilled 40 years later is such a vivid prophecy that unbelievers have labored to make some way that they can make where Luke wrote this after AD 70. Okay? Because they can't get away from the clearness of the prophecy. So 40 years later, the temple and the city is destroyed by the Romans the same day, the same month as it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. On the 10th of Av. Now, did Luke do that too? No, they can't get away from the reality of it, okay? They can labor to say, well, Luke must have wrote that after it, but you can't get away from the... Who organized the Romans to make it the exact same time as the Babylonians? Okay, God's the only one that can do those sorts of things. And it's amazing how he does it. Not one stone left upon another. The Western Wall, the Temple Mount that people would like to believe is the Temple Mount, okay, that big area up there, is likely the Fortress of Antonia. It's likely not the Temple Mount. There's a lot of people who want to, that video that you sent me, Levi, those videos are obviously a modern Jewish propaganda tool, and there's a lot of things they say in there that simply aren't accurate, but the Fortress of Antonia, that Temple Mount, 40-acre mount, 36 to 40-acre mount, is in the exact same pattern as most Roman forts over the Roman Empire. There are many Roman forts, and they all had a similar pattern, and that one's the same pattern. And if you look at the legions that were stationed there, it's likely the Fortress of Antonia. All right, the little where the what they call maybe the traditionalists have the Temple Mount here and this little castle over on the corner called it the Fortress of Antonia. The problem is it doesn't line up with the Book of Acts where they came down the stairs from the castle right to the temple area where they were beating Paul and they took him up on the steps right there. The steps to the castle were right there at the temple, and he spoke to the people, okay? I got more confidence in that account than I do in modern artistry showing this little castle over here, no steps, no nothing. No, I believe that there are others who have incredible evidence to the contrary of the common view of the Temple Mount. And the problem is, the reason that the place of Herod's temple is in such great dispute. I'm talking about the temple that Herod refurbished. It's called Herod's temple. It was God's temple, okay? But he refurbished it, probably the best thing he ever did. And the positioning of that is such in dispute because they took it up from the foundation stones. The Jews testify to this, Mammonites, and there are other historians who testify to it, that Titus, the Roman general, left a man in charge specifically to take up the temple and the temple grounds, the foundation stones, dig them up. And so it left it to where you could not tell that there was a temple there. And history said that. Josephus said that. But they still want to, you know, the one thing they didn't do that to was the ruins of the Roman fortress. Understandable, isn't it? In 1999, just to show you how hard it is to discern some of these things, Herschel Shanks, which is a longtime editor of the Biblical Archaeology Review, said, quote, a title of an article that he wrote, "Everything you ever knew about Jerusalem is wrong." And then in parentheses, he put, well, almost. And then he says this, "To say that you should throw out all your books on the archaeology of Jerusalem would be going too far, especially since I wrote two of them. But it is true that books on the archaeology of Jerusalem, including my own, now contain a lot of misinformation. More bluntly, they are wrong. The lesson? The archaeological story is never finished." Back in those days, a city would be destroyed. They would come in and build another one right on top of the ruins. And then that one would be wiped out. They build another one on top. So as you go down, digging down through layers, you find, oh, this is the city of this age, and this is the city that was before that. And it's really hard then to base a lot off of what you see on the surface. But Jesus said, they will not leave one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And when it came to the city of David, the temple, and all that, that's exactly what happened. Verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money chambers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, in Mark, it tells us that Jesus went into the temple at the triumphal entry and then went back to Bethany or back on the Mount of Olives. And then the next morning he came down, he cleansed the temple. Well, I guarantee you that if Jesus would go to the work of cleansing out inappropriate activity in the temple before he began teaching, he did it every time he went there. And so if they didn't learn the first time, the next day he came down and they were doing some things, he would also clear the way before he began teaching. And I don't think they're recording the cleansing of the temple as something he did one time or two times. I think they're showing that before Jesus went into the temple and began teaching, he set things in order and ran those out that shouldn't be in there before he began his teaching. He wouldn't sit there and teach and tolerate this stuff ever. That's just common logic. Mark tells us then that he had cleansed it. That would have been, according to Matthew and Luke, it would have been on Sunday. Mark, it would have been on Monday. It may have been both. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So after he cleansed things, after he set things in order, he began healing the sick and teaching. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." And history has recorded it for eternity. God's word has recorded their actions for eternity. We're going to meet the very guys who said this and did this on Judgment Day. And they're going to realize that their being sore displeased, their very thoughts and intents of their heart are recorded in heaven for everyone to see for eternity. And how they're going to wish they'd had a different attitude. "And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." This would have been Monday morning, according to Mark and these here. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Okay, Mark fills in the gap a little bit and says that he came to this tree. Mark says the time of figs was not yet. Well, that means the time of ripe figs was not yet. However, figs set fruit before they open leaves. So when you come to a fig tree that's full of leaves, you expect to find some fruit. Okay, you may not find the complete harvest. The grapevines that we have out there, I saw ripe grapes quite a while ago, but they just picked them last night because that was the time to pick them, the time they finally got time to pick them, where more of them were ripe. But there were some ripe ones early on. I tasted a few, and they were really good, but the rest of them were green. That happens. So a fig tree full of leaves is telling you that there should be fruit thereon. And Jesus comes to this fig tree and finds no fruit at all, just leaves. And he curses it and goes on his way. According to Mark, he went down in, cleansed the temple. And then the next morning, which would have been Tuesday morning, because, these are signs of accuracy in the Word of God. Coming down the Mount of Olives was quite steep. People didn't go back up the same way they came down. There was a trail that kind of wound around back to Bethany. But then when they came in, they came the short way, going down the hill. So Jesus did what the Jews normally did. He went back a different way. It was the next morning when they went by the fig tree again, and the disciples said, look at this thing shriveled up from the roots. And so Mark gives us a little more detail of the chronology. So Monday morning he comes down, he curses the fig tree, and goes on. The next morning they come back, and it's withered up, dried up from the roots. Verse 20 of Matthew 21. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Well, no doubt over the night, one night, the next morning, this thing was full of green leaves. The next day you come down and this thing is dried up from the roots. That's pretty quick. And that's exactly what happened. Bethany and Bethphage were two regions that met on the Mount of Olives. Okay? The Mount of Olives is called that because there was a lot of olive yards. Bethphage means house of figs. So there were a lot of fig orchards as well in that area. Obviously a very fertile area for those types of fruits. And so the next morning, Tuesday morning, they come down and this thing is dried up. What did this represent? Was Jesus just having a bad attitude? No. This was called a living parable. Mm-hmm. Okay? A fig tree presenting a lot of leaves but no fruit is very deceptive. Mm-hmm. A lot of exterior, but that's not what fig trees are for, right?
Right.
Fig trees are for making figs. And if you look at Luke 13, 1, Jesus gives us a parable. This fig tree represented Jerusalem. None of this was done by accident. In Luke 13, 1, there were present that season some of that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he spake also this parable to illustrate the situation. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? There was obviously a deficiency to where that fig tree produced leaves and not fruit. Okay? If you are the owner of a fig orchard, you're not going to tolerate that very long. Because this tree is producing leaves and not fruit. And that's not what you planted it for. Okay? Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This is a parable about Jerusalem, about Israel, about the temple, about God's people. God had a right to demand a product from this people, and he was not getting it. He planted, there's prophecies of this in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. He planted a vineyard. He digged about it. He set a tower. And when he came back looking for good fruit, all he found was bad fruit. Okay, this is a theme in the prophets and in the parables of Jesus. He either found bad fruit or no fruit. He didn't find what he was looking for. Let me tell you, God has a right with you to get the product he wants.
Right.
You breathe his air. He gives you life. He wants a product. He has a right not to get whatever fruit you want to give. He has a right to get the fruit that he wants.
Amen.
And if he doesn't get the fruit that he wants, you're going to be cursed because you are in violation. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Jesus is instructing his personal disciples, his apostles, for ministry. I don't believe that anybody's prayer anywhere without specific conditions would qualify for this. But he is training them because they are going to do some incredible things after he leaves. And so don't go to this verse and say, well, Jesus said, there is a context there, okay?
Yep.
Matthew 21, 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Obviously, after he cleansed it, okay? After he set things in order and began teaching, he was also healing, we have heard. And said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Whence was it? Basically, the ministry of John, the message of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Did it have divine commission or was it just of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. These men were coming to entangle Jesus, and instead he entangled them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because his authority came from the same place John's did.
Right.
And his baptism by John was inauguration into his messiahship, his priesthood. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He said as much.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you accept John as a divine commission, then you have to accept Jesus.
Right.
But if you reject John, then all these people are going to know you're true knotheads. You're going to expose yourself. They didn't want to do that. So Jesus put him in this spot. He knew exactly what spot he put him in. And I imagine it would be hard not to smile at that moment. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. In other words, we will not tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Because basically it would be a waste of time talking to you. Because you've already made up your mind. There's no need given. You know, this is not a legitimate question. This is not a sincere question. And he goes on, before they could get away, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Now Jesus is entangling them even further. They say unto him, the first. They feel like he's putting a riddle out towards us. We're going to make sure we get the right answer. And they did. They got the right answer. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. The publicans and the harlots had said to God, I will not, but then they repented at the preaching of John and went. You said, I go, sir, and then you never went. You never surrendered. You said, I surrender, but you didn't. You said, I surrender all, have thine own way, Lord, but you never did it. He says here, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Now before they could get away, I'm sure they were wanting to, he said, hear another parable. And they didn't want to act scared, so they stuck around. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. I want you to notice that. He is talking about Moses on Sinai, God establishing the Mosaic covenant and going into a far country only to come back and demand the fruit. That's the exact same thing Jesus says in Luke 19 about him establishing his church, giving to his servants, they occupy, he goes into a far country, same words, and then returns wanting the fruit. So this is really good for our understanding of the whole picture of the Bible. God set it up on Sinai, he withdrew, and then he came back wanting the fruit. And judging when he didn't get it. Jesus set up his church. He went away into a far country. He's going to come back and want the fruit that should have been produced by what he set up. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and they that they might receive the fruits of it. In other words, he sent the prophets to tell them, God wants certain fruit. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. This is their treatment of the preachers and the prophets, telling them, you need to produce a certain kind of fruit. God wants this fruit. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They will hear when my son shows up. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. In other words, the seizing on the inheritance is saying, we will run the vineyard our way. We're not going to acknowledge the owner. We're not going to acknowledge the heir of the vineyard. We're going to run the vineyard our way. Keep that in mind. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, here again, they want to make sure they got the right answer. All the people are watching. We want the right answer. We want to make sure we don't look stupid in front of the people. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And God so many times says, out of thine own mouth will I judge you. You know right from wrong. You know what you should have done. And when it was put in somebody else's life, you could judge correctly, just like Nathan did to David. And David, he said, thou art the man. But when he put it in a different story, David could judge correctly when he wasn't biased. Either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all.
Right.
80% obedience is 100% rebellion.
That's right.
He's the owner of the vineyard. He deserves the fruit that he's looking for. And you know, God has a way with each and every person on judgment day. He's going to judge you out of your own mouth. In Romans 2, it says this, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Okay, it's the same way. If you are a liar, I know liars who have told me they hate lying. And God's going to give them a little snippet where they said, I hate lying. And then God's going to say, out of thine own mouth.
Right.
Thieves do not want someone stealing from them. God's going to show them where they said, I hate stealing. And he's going to say, out of your own mouth. God has incredible ways of showing us. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? He knows they did. He's talking about Psalm 118, the Hallel. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But there's one thing they didn't catch. He's going to explain it to them. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What did Jesus tell them? When the stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner, the builders will have been replaced. The builders who rejected that stone, when God says, nope, that stone is going to be the head of the corner, he's going to get different builders. They didn't think about that part of it, but God did. Jesus, the author of Psalm 118, knew exactly what it meant. That when you reject your Messiah, God is going to reject you as the builders. Amazing, isn't it? Israel was a caretaker of God's kingdom, God's business, God's vineyard. Notice kingdom of God here is referring to God's business on earth. All right? It's not talking about the Messiah's kingdom that's coming. In that same respect, occupy till I come is still talking about kingdom business.
Right.
But it's not the kingdom that's going to be set up in Luke 19 when the Messiah returns from the far country.
That's right.
It's still kingdom business. Mm-hmm. And we are supposed to be producing the fruits of the kingdom, or God will take the kingdom from us and give it to someone who will produce the fruit he's looking for. And listen to what he says here. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's not talking about repentance. I've heard people say that. They don't know their Bible. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He is quoting Scripture. He is referring to Scripture in the Old Testament, okay? There's no repentance spoken of here. In Isaiah 8:13, Isaiah is telling them, don't fear what the people fear, but God says to them, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary to you, is what it says, what it's meaning there, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So God is saying to the faithful Jews back in Isaiah 8, don't fear the people, don't fear what they fear. God is going to be to you a sanctuary, but to those who are already rebellious and disobedient, a stumbling stone. 1 Peter 2:6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's the one that they rejected, remember? Elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Romans 9:31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. To stumble and fall over something due to ignorance is one thing. To have that stone come back against you in vengeance and recompense is another. So those who stumble over Jesus were broken. But those on whom he fell, upon whom he fell. He fell upon them. That's a war term. That's an attack term. Okay? When he fell upon them, they were ground to powder, utterly destroyed. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Just what he wanted them to understand. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, why wouldn't they be rebuked by this? Why wouldn't they be changed by it? Why wouldn't they repent? Adam Clark has a good note here. Quote, the most wholesome advice passes for an affront with those who have shut their hearts against the truth, when that which should lead to repentance only kindles the flame of malice and revenge. There is but little hope of the salvation of such persons. So when you are rebuked, they're attacking me. When you are reproved, I'm being persecuted. I've seen that so often. When you try to lead people, you try to save their soul. That's not appropriate. That shows that you've shut your heart. You can't learn. Now, quickly in closing, we've all passed judgment on these wicked builders who rejected Jesus as the head of the corner. But who's the builder in your life? Who's the builder in your heart and mind and life? Who's the builder in our working of the kingdom of God? There's been a portion of the kingdom of God committed to us. And is Jesus the headstone of our building? 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Is Jesus the headstone of your corner? Is he the jewel of the constructing in your life? Are you rendering the fruits of your vineyard to the one who gave your life and health? Are you allowing God's messengers, the prophets, the elders of the church, the preachers, the teachers, are you allowing God's messengers to dictate what fruit God wants from his vineyard? Are you casting them out? Are you seizing upon his inheritance as though it were your own? We can all look and say, oh, those Jews, boy, they got what they deserved. But we will get what we deserve as well, won't we?
That's right.
Those Jews had convinced themselves that they had a right to do what they were doing. That their way was God's way, and therefore this person, though he had every evidence of being from God, cannot be right, because rule number one says, God agrees with us. We are doing it God's way. Therefore, he has to be an imposter. He has to be wrong. Because we're not going to go back and reconsider what we've already decided on because we like it. It's advantageous to us. So we don't want, we want this vineyard running this way. We've convinced ourselves it's the right way, and we don't really want to hear from anybody else. People can do that individually. They can do it in their denomination, collectively, many different ways. What are we doing? This theme through this whole chapter shows a fig tree with a bunch of leaves. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted fruit. And so he cursed it and dried it from the roots. Oh, I'm sure it was pretty. Look at all the leaves. Oh, it's pretty. That's not what he wanted.
Right.
He wanted fruit. It shows a city. He weeps over this city. They were the fig tree with leaves, but not the fruit he wanted. When he went down there and showed them what the temple was really for, teaching and healing and God's work, they were sore displeased. They weren't sore displeased with the money changing, were they? All these things are written for our admonition. For honestly, like James says, looking in the glass, seeing ourselves. Are you seeing yourself? Are you seeing yourself as wanting to render to the vineyard owner the fruit that he wants? Are you seeing yourself as resisting the fruit that he wants so you can have the fruit that you want? The headstone of the corner, are you wanting a different stone for there? Are you wanting to build God's house your way? If so, you're no different than these guys. You just don't have the opportunity to reject God to his face. You just reject him, reject the light he sends, reject the sermon he sends, reject the word he sends. You just do it like they did it before he showed up. We don't want to be that way. We want to be the ones who say, Lord, it's your vineyard. It's your building. My body, it's yours. What do you want done with it? What fruit do you want? How do you want it built? It's not our inheritance, it's your inheritance. Forget about the green leaves. Lord, help us to bear fruit. John 15, remember? Fruit. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, what happens to it? He taketh it away. Let's stand together. Any thoughts you'd like to share based on what we've been talking about?
Well, thinking about coming and sending servants and asking for the fruit, it wasn't a situation where there had been drought and there was no fruit to give. These keepers of the vineyard had an attitude. Like, that was the disgusting part of it. If it had been a drought, they could have said, you know what, we've been having a really dry time lately and we don't have much fruit, but here's what we have. I know it's got insect bites on it, but that's what we have. We're working to keep improving. But no, there was none of that. There was just there was a failure to acknowledge the goodness of the one who created the vineyard in the first place.
Acknowledge the ownership of the owner and that you were his messenger. Prove that you're his messenger. We don't think you're his messenger. Get out of here. That's why he said they'll reverence my son, because my son has the credentials, but they still didn't reverence. So if we can convince ourselves that preacher, he's not from God, therefore we don't have to hear anything he says. That may sound really good until the Son of God shows up and gives you incredible credentials, and you still reject it.
Might be good to plan on the safe side and figure, you know, it might be a messenger from him unless I can prove otherwise.
Right.
Instead of you have to prove that you are.
Or at least be honest with the credentials they present. No doubt in the parable, in real life, they would have presented credentials showing that they were indeed the servants of the vineyard owner.
Right.
And the guys did not want to receive that, obviously. Well, they wouldn't have cast them out. So we need to be honest in viewing credentials.
Obviously, the owner of the vineyard knew that they knew. No matter what they said, he knew that they knew. And in this case, God knows if you know.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what leaves you put on and parade around like a little fig tree. God's going to come and start pulling back the leaves and start looking for that fruit. It's amazing how when those who are doing spiritual business come to you and they get close and they want to pull back some leaves and look for some fruit, how, hey, stay at the curb. Get defensive pretty quick because you can put on that nice array,
right.
That nice, look like a fig tree. You can tell by a distance there's a fig tree there and you wanted people just to think that about you. But then when he came and started looking for fruit, got cursed and withered from the roots up. And there's a lot of that. There's a shameful amount of trees with leaves and no fruit that are hoping everybody just stays at the curb and just calls them a fig tree.
And what kind of leaves was it that Adam and Eve were sowing together? Let's pray.